Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to open by thanking Pastor Shelley for the opportunity to fill in for him this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 17, and let's pay attention to verse number 8 to start. The Bible says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, this is shortly after the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, the miraculous event, the parting of the Red Sea. The Exodus is what it is commonly referred to as. Israel is delivered from bondage. But shortly after that, an enemy attacks them. Shortly after that, they get assaulted here by this wicked nation known as Amalek. And I'll talk more about them in just a few moments, but let's keep reading. In verse 9, the Bible says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So what happens is that they attack, but Moses doesn't just sit on his hands. The children of Israel don't just sit on their hands and do nothing about it. They fight. And the Bible says that Moses actually instructed Joshua, the younger Joshua, to go out and fight and take care of business, as it were. And what do we know? Well, in verse number 13, the Bible tells us that Joshua discomfited Amalek, which means that they were defeated in this specific battle, though they weren't completely exterminated yet. That happens later in history. And the verse continues, "And his people with the edge of the sword." So who comes out on top? God's people eventually, spoiler alert, even though we just heard Nick read it, they come out on top. It's God's people who come out on top. What I want you to notice here on the onset of this story is that the devil sent his minions after God worked wondrously. I talked about the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, the famous story, but also what do we have occurring in this very chapter, in Exodus chapter 17? We also have another famous story as it relates to the rock that was smitten, water came out of it, an analog for the living waters that we receive by believing on the rock, which was Christ. And so another miraculous event happening right here in this chapter. And whenever God begins to work, the devil doesn't just sit silently. The devil responds in some way, and he responds here in this chapter by sending his minions to attack. And that's exactly what they do. The question is, though, how should we respond when we are faced with the same scenario as Israel in this chapter? How should we respond? Well, I believe this story provides a blueprint for us to follow so that we respond the right way, so that we respond accordingly. That's why the title of my sermon this morning is When Amalek Attacks. When Amalek Attacks. And the question is, how do we respond as God's people? How do we respond as God's people? What can we glean from this story? What principles can we learn from this story that teach us exactly how we should react when Amalek attacks? Amen. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. In the text, we have principles for us to follow. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I want to begin by just defining Amalek for you. This is a heathen nation. They are exceedingly wicked, but they're also a formidable opponent, and we need to understand that. Now, here in Numbers chapter 13, we have the Israelites acting really afraid. They're afraid to obtain the promised land. And I'm not excusing that. It was wrong. But the reason I bring this up, and we'll read verse 29, Numbers 13 and verse 29. The reason I bring this up is to demonstrate for you that the opponent in this story had some power. Look at verse number 29. The Bible read, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. So we know exactly where they dwelt here. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now it was Caleb and Joshua who had the courage. You could say, I like to say this, the intestinal fortitude to take the land that God had promised to them in spite of fear that surrounded them. They were the two who stood up and said, no, God can deliver this for us. All we have to do is trust in Him. And that's why they're regarded as Bible characters that we should try to model our Christian life after. But we see that part of the reason why Israel was so afraid to do what God commanded them to do is because of this nation, Amalek, which again illustrates that they are a formidable opponent. They aren't chumps. And the pattern that we see in Scripture is that Amalek acted as a thorn in the side of God's people repeatedly. They were a thorn in the side of God's people repeatedly. Why? Because they had a propensity to attack. Often a sneak attack, but they had a propensity to attack and to afflict God's people, the nation of Israel. And as spiritual Israel here in the New Testament, we need to be aware of the spiritual Amalekites who also have the same propensity to attack us. And more on that later. Now, we won't turn there, but I'll summarize for you in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's a story contained in that portion of Scripture involving David, who returns to Ziklag after he was sent away by the Philistines, and he returns to that area to find it smitten by who? Amalek. He finds it smitten by the Amalekites, and additionally, he also finds that his two wives were taken, Ahinoam and Abigail. And that, in my mind, was an anxiety-inducing event. His wives were taken, but it also showed just how these people were absolute savages. They had no conscience, and they were willing and ready to engage in violence at a moment's notice and at random intervals throughout history. So who does Amalek symbolize? In my mind, they are an analog for irredeemable pieces of filth, to put it bluntly. They are, in my mind, an analog or symbolic of the enemies of God that we read about throughout the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, for example. They are symbolic, in my mind, of reprobates, haters of God, rejects, those who are beyond the hope of salvation. Now, your average Joe can get saved. This is why we're commanded to love them. This is why we take the time out of our day to reach them with the gospel. But you're not going to find us going to a parade of Amalekites, for example, to try to get them the gospel, because they can't get saved. It's impossible for them to believe. And this is why God actually prescribes the following for them. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is how they're supposed to be dealt with according to the Scripture. And I get it. It's a little unsavory if you've never heard this before. You might be thinking, like, who in the hell is this guy? What is he talking about? This sounds extreme. But you know what? I submit to you that this is normal. What I'm saying is completely 100% normal, and it's the world that has gone absolutely insane, folks. And so what we need to do is we need to swing that pendulum back to normalcy bring that overturned window back to a biblical worldview and explain that, yes, there are some people who are irredeemable. There are some people for which the Bible actually prescribes for them to be wiped out. Amen. Now, look at 1 Samuel 15, and I'll prove it to you. The Bible says this is coming straight from the mouth of the Lord. It says in verse 2, 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 2. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." And we just read about that in Exodus 17. The setting is Rephidim. And what happened? Well, the Amalekites come in, they orchestrate a sneak attack on Israel, and this made God very angry. And so judgment is prescribed, consequently. Judgment is prescribed. In fact, wrath prescribed. God wanted to dole out and to pour out his wrath on these people. It made him very angry to see God's people assaulted in that way. This onslaught we read about in Exodus chapter 17 really made God angry. Why? Because when the heathen mess with God's people, make no mistake about it, it makes God very angry. You know, it's Abraham's seed that would be, that have the blessing of God on them, and those who would curse Abraham's seed would be cursed themselves. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. I know that the Israeli flag waving churches wouldn't say this, but folks, we are Abraham's seed. Amen. And so it angers the Lord when we're messed with as God's people, and we see a picture of that here in the Old Testament. They laid wait. What did the Amalekites do? They laid wait, and they were guilty of this assault here. It was premeditated, essentially, is what the scripture is trying to tell us. Now look down at verse number 3. It says, "Now go and collaborate with Amalek." Oh no, that's not what the text says. Let's read it again. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." They are to be completely wiped out. They are to be completely exterminated, yeah, folks. They are to be exterminated because they are a reject nation. Yeah. They are rejected of God. And so God wants them wiped out. And some people try to make this more palatable. And there are more passages that are similar to this in the scripture. And you see people try and make this more palatable, more comfortable for the reader by saying, oh, this is figurative. God's using hyperbole. False. He's literally saying, take them all out. It doesn't matter who it is. And we know that the commandment given to Saul here wasn't completely followed because he spared some of them, including Agag. He spared the leadership. But this was a divine instruction, no mercy, no grace. Just completely exterminate them because they've crossed the line with God. Okay? They've crossed a line with God from which there is no return. Right. There is no remedy. And I don't know what it's going to take for some Christians to get this through their head that for some people, there is no remedy. They're beasts. Yep. There's no remedy except for them to be taken out by the government. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. I'm only bringing this up. The sermon is not supposed to be just like how bad Amalekites are, because that's obvious. If there's a church that understands that, I think it's this one. So I'm not going to focus too much on that. But I'm trying to just show you that this isn't just your regular enemy. This is not a regular unsaved person, a child of the world. Certainly not referring to a brother in Christ. You know what? I have to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, period. Amen. Yeah. But what you'll notice is there's a difference between the way that David dealt with Goliath in comparison to the way that he dealt with Saul. He decapitated one. The other, he refused to stretch his hand forth and actually hurt, even though he was going after his life. Why? Because we're supposed to love our personal enemies. We're supposed to love the brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they do us wrong. But when it comes to Amalekites, when it comes to the Philistines of this world, when it comes to the heathen, when it comes to those who cannot accept the gospel, then all we do is hope for their destruction. You say, I don't like that. Well, you just don't like the Bible. Remember, my sermon is when Amalek attacks. And it's important to understand this, that this threat of an attack coming from Amalek is a persistent one. It's always there. They're always plotting. Even when you think maybe they've gone away for good, no, they're always plotting. They're always finding some way, somehow, to stymie the work of God, to prevent us from doing the work of God. They're in the shadows, and they're planning, they're plotting right now to try to stop us, to try to stop our movement. This is what they do. So these principles we're about to learn from this story, that we can extract from this story, they're principles that apply all the time, folks. They apply all the time because the Amalekites are always attacking us in some way, shape, or form, or at least plotting an attack. That's important to note. But Philippians chapter 3, it says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, Philippians 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. You say, it seems like the same subjects are brought up in church on a regular basis. And don't get me wrong, pastors in our movement do a great job of giving you eclectic sermon topics, and they switch it up and they keep things fresh. But if you do notice a pattern, well, then you know what? Hey, it's not grievous. For you, it is safe. We need to hear the same truths pounded from this pulpit, brought forth, preached forth with fire from this pulpit over and over and over again.
Amen. That's good.
Like this truth, verse number 2. Beware of dogs. Homosexuals, sodomites, beware of evil workers, false prophets, beware of the concision, Jews. Enough to get canceled already, but we're not on YouTube, so it's okay. So what is Amalek reminiscent of? Today's enemies of God. This is why I went to Philippians 3, because I want to show you that there is a direct parallel between Amalek and today's enemies of God. These here are the spiritual Amalekites. These are the spiritual Amalekites. And like I said, their attacks are perpetual. They're always planning. They're always plotting something. Their attacks are also vehement, as we have experienced as a church. They blaspheme the Lord. We've seen that. One of them put up a video blaspheming the King James Bible. I won't go into more detail than that. They besmirch good people. They lie about men of God. They despise those that are good. They preach damnable heresy, if we're talking about the false prophet component of the spiritual Amalekites. They preach damnable heresy. They manipulate folks. They gaslight. They censor, as the Jews are responsible for doing through the SPLC and various media outlets and social media platforms. They want to silence us as Christians for being able to spread the truth, because even the enemy knows that the truth spreads like wildfire. Now, who are they? Dogs. Again, sodomites, evil workers, false prophets, the concision, the Jews. We need to beware of these people. Beware of the spiritual Amalekites. They're always plotting. The Bible says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. That's just Bible. I'm just quoting you Bible. So we can always put the following principles into practice. Go back to Exodus chapter 17, if you would. Exodus chapter 17. Hey, it's possible that you have a spiritual Amalekite in your life that none of us know about, afflicting you, persecuting you, trying to get you to stop going to Steadfast Baptist Church, trying to get you to stop serving the Lord Jesus Christ, doing something somehow to discourage you, to threaten you, to intimidate you. It's possible we don't even know about it. And so I hope the sermon is useful for you in that regard. Exodus 17, we'll read verse 8. Exodus 17, we'll read verse number 8. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go," notice this, "fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So we have the authority of God pictured through the rod. But the part that I wanted you to focus on in verse number 9 is this. The scripture tells us, fight with Amalek. That's what Moses said to Joshua. Fight with Amalek. And so my first point is this. When Amalek attacks, fight. When Amalek attacks, fight. And what did we see? We see that Moses, he called on the younger Joshua to do just that and to choose specific men to go out and to fight with the Amalekites. They stand on the top of a hill with the rod of God, signifying the authority of the Lord. And it was through the Lord's power that they won this specific battle right here. But what was the call? Go out and fight. That's what Moses said. You know, the Bible instructs us in the New Testament to do the same thing. Now, remember, it's not a physical battle as much as sometimes we may wish that it was, quite frankly. It's not a physical battle in the New Testament. We wrestle not against flesh and blood in the New Testament. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So I am not calling for any kind of violence whatsoever. But what we do fight is a spiritual fight. Amen. It is a spiritual battle. This is why the Bible tells us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to contend for the faith. This is our calling here in the New Testament, is to fight a spiritual battle. Just as Moses, he called on Joshua to go out and fight, the New Testament is telling us, go out and fight the good fight of faith. And you know what? The fact that false prophets have an audience today, and prominent false prophets, people who are preaching damnable heresy, the fact that they exist and they have an audience underscores the importance of this point right here.
Right.
Because if there was no one preaching lies, then what would we have to respond to? But see, there's plenty of people teaching lies out there. There's plenty of Amalekites who are on the attack today, and it's up to us to fight back against them. You know, we're out here in the wilderness of this world, and we're trying to do the work of God, but here come the Amalekites, and they're attacking our doctrine. Understand this. And when they attack our doctrine, you need to take that personally. You say, well, they didn't use my name. Ray Comfort never said my name, so therefore he didn't attack me. No, 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 no. You better believe he did attack you, because he attacked salvation by faith. Right. So he's attacking you. Right. Yeah. Take it personally. Yeah. Hey, this person is a damnable heretic. They're teaching work salvation. They're teaching you could lose your salvation. They're attacking me. I take that personal. Now, I'll give you some examples of Amalekites here. How about the aforementioned Ray Comfort, who says, repentance is an old-fashioned word which means to confess and forsake your sins. Wrong. Okay. Nobody has forsaken all their sins. To repent in the context of salvation is to turn from unbelief to belief, to turn from whatever you were trusting in before, which is why the Bible says, repent ye and believe the gospel, and instead place all your faith and trust and rely and depend on the Lord Jesus Christ to get to heaven. And Ray Comfort, the hypocrite, is teaching people that they have to be sinless to be saved. That's garbage. And you know what? I take that personally, because he's attacking my doctrine. He's attacking what I believe, and he's confusing people so that when we go out and we knock on their door, it can be just that much harder to get them saved because they've been poisoned by this trash.
Right.
How about Mark Ward? He says, And I'm not going to try and do his voice for an obvious reason, but he sounds like he injects himself with estrogen every day. Actually, it is a sin for a given Bible translation to be given to children. I'm saying we've reached a point where there's a sufficient number of readability difficulties that it's time to turn away from the King James in institutional contexts. Would I say it's a sin to hand to your child? Here's what I'd say, quoting the King James, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." What can I do, brothers and sisters, other than apply the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 14 is not teaching that. Second of all, you say it's a sin to give a child the King James Bible. Well, you know what? Praise God, we have children in this room who have not only been given the King James Bible, they're memorizing it. Amen. It's a sin to hand a child the King James. Why doesn't he just come right out and say it? Because he knows that it sounds horrible. So he has to use this flowery language to snow you and to distract you from the fact that what he's actually saying is that it's a sin to give a child the King James Bible because this guy doesn't understand what it says. Let me tell you exactly why. Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It's that easy.
Yeah.
This guy sins every time he opens his mouth.
Yeah.
He wants to tell me it's a sin for me to give my child a King James Bible. Every time you open your mouth and say a stinking word, you're sinning because of how effeminate you are.
Yeah, right.
You say, what are you talking about? If you watch one of his videos, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Here's Mari Emmanuel. I got to go quickly here. Some denominations in Christendom, they say once you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're saved forever. Yeah, amen. This is a false teaching. Be careful. It is not biblical at all. Just because you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's it. You're saved no matter what you do. Hello, anybody home? Yeah, I'm home. John chapter 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
Amen.
Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It sounds to me like if you get saved, no matter what you do afterward, you're saved forever because you have eternal life.
Amen.
Here's John MacArthur. We are not saved by his blood. This is another Amalekite.
Wow.
He says, there's a weird theology that floats around that people have turned the blood into... I'm not even going to use this word here. It's really bad. He says there is nothing magic in his blood.
Wow.
Turning the gospel of Christ, the fact that he spilt his blood for us at Calvary into some magical concept that he doesn't understand. That's why he calls it magic, because he doesn't understand it. This is someone who says salvation is difficult in a commentary in the New King James on Matthew chapter number 7. So what do we see here? Malicious lies. And I know I just spent some time talking about how bad they are. And, you know, that's on me. I went on some rants that I shouldn't have because I'm wasting time. So let's keep going here, all right? These are malicious lies. And what's the point of me bringing this up is I want to show you that all over the internet, all the time, the Amalekites are on the attack against the truth. And so we need to fight back. We need to fight back. We need to wage war against them. It's so important for us to go out and to fight and to name these people and to preach against them and to make sure that people understand that what they're saying is a bunch of damnable heresy and lies and garbage. We need to have an attitude that says, hey, when Amalek attacks, we fight.
Right.
When Amalek attacks, we go out and we obey that Mosaic call to go out and to fight against them.
Amen.
But you know, it's too bad that there's so many Christians today that they just have the attitude that says, when Amalek attacks, I will just go ahead and collaborate with them. As long as we all agree that we hate the new IFB. Yeah, they could be my friend. Hey, do you hate Pastor Anderson? It doesn't matter if you believe in oneness. It doesn't matter if you believe in work salvation. It doesn't matter. Hey, if you believe in hating on Pastor Anderson, if you believe in hating the new IFB, you are my friend. This is how they act.
Right.
And you know what? It's shameful.
Yeah.
It's shameful because doctrine matters no matter who your friends are.
Yeah.
Have some integrity. And if you ever do leave here, don't just join up with any piece of crap because they also hate Pastor Anderson. That's a load of garbage. You know what? When the Amalekites attack, you don't make friends with them. You fight with them. And you know what? You need to identify the men of God who are doing just that. You need to identify the men of God who, like Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel, are going out and fighting with Amalek. And you need to say, you know what? That guy is doing the will of God. That guy's doing what the Bible commands him, and I will back him up. Amen. Every time. I'm here, you say, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, why don't you back up the men of God who are fighting Amalek?
Right. Yeah.
Back him up. Pray for him. Exodus 17, look at verse 10. Exodus 17, look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him. Exodus 17 and verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Would someone please be a Joshua and fight? Now notice, he fought with Amalek. It was Moses, Aaron, and Hur who went to the top of a hill to collaborate, to contribute to this war. Verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Notice Moses overlooking the battlefield on the hill, and when his hands were up, Israel prevailed. When his hands were down, Amalek prevailed. Israel lost. Their victory was contingent on the hands of Moses being up. It was predicated on the hands of Moses being up. The actions of Moses, combined with, you could argue, divine intervention, is what led to the Israelites winning this battle. Now turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to remember the setting. We're at Rephidim. This is shortly after the Exodus. Amalek attacks. Moses says, go out and fight. And it's only when his hands are up that they prevail. Understand that. Only when his hands are up do they prevail. What's the lesson for us? Well, you know, I would submit to you that if you want to prevail in the spiritual fight that we are engaged in with the spiritual Amalekites of our day, you got to keep your hands up. 1 Timothy 2, it says in verse 8, I will therefore, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, notice, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we see that lifting up holy hands, lifting up your hands is related to prayer. It's emblematic of prayer, aka, you know, petitioning God, asking God for, in this case, victory. My second point is when Amalek attacks, pray. When Amalek attacks, pray. And it was Israel who prevailed in battle because Moses' hands were up, which is emblematic of prayer. It's symbolic of prayer. The Bible says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Prayer in a time of distress described in the scripture repeatedly, hands lifted up, which is sort of symbolic of, you know, submission, submitting to the authority of God and dependence on the Lord as well, asking God for victory, asking God for you to prevail in the battle. And we notice that Moses, as long as his hands were up, it was his team that prevailed. It was his team that won. So not only were they willing to fight and ready to fight and going out and fighting, but also it's not like they were relying only on themselves. They were not relying only on their own might. They relied on the Lord through prayer, and that's what's symbolized in the story. Good. If you would turn to Tom, what the hell is that? Psalm 83. Turn to Psalm 83. It's an encouragement to know that we can spiritually step through the holiest of all and enjoy direct access to God the Father. We can step through the veil, enjoy direct access to God the Father through prayer. Take advantage of that. Don't take that for granted. And pray regularly for victory against the spiritual Amalekites of our day. The dogs, the evil workers, the concision that I talked about. Psalm 83 says in verse 1, a song of Or Psalm of Asaph, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Now remember what I said. Who are we talking about? We're talking about haters of God here. Yeah. That's the irredeemable contingent of the population that this sermon is directed toward. These are haters of God. How should we respond? Verse 7, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, haters of God, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Verse 17, let's skip down to verse 17. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. We have a prayer here that is imprecatory in nature, praying for the downfall of Amalek and other nations as well. But for the scope of this sermon, we'll focus on Amalek. And we have here a prayer that they would be confounded, that they would be troubled. You know, it's profitable for us to pray that our enemies would be confounded, that they would act in a really stupid way, that they would be confused and make horrible decisions. And we've seen it in our lives. We've seen the enemies do just that and make really dumb decisions, shooting themselves in the foot. And quite frankly, I think it's funny when it happens. But we have here a prayer that says, hey, I want them to be destroyed. Let them be put to shame and perish, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 83. And why? For victory, obviously, right? Now, again, when Amalek attacks, pray ultimately for victory. Understand this is not always appropriate when we're dealing with brothers in Christ, those who can get saved. We don't pray this kind of thing. But for those who are to be destroyed, the spiritual Amaleks, we pray this kind of attack prayer, if you will, so that they would get what is coming to them. And ultimately, we pray for victory, right? Moses lifted up his hands, symbolic of prayer, which led to what? Victory. We need to do the same thing. But you see, if we zoom out even further, there's another reason why we pray this kind of prayer. It's not for ourselves, it's for Him. It's for the Lord. Did you notice what it said in verse 18, the beginning portion of it? That men may know. Let that sink in for a second. That men may know. Why do we pray something like this? That men may know that Jehovah God is God Almighty. That they would see His wrath, His power. They would see what happens when you mess with the people of God. Amen. That men may know and shiver and shake in their boots at the power and authority of God. That men may know. That's why we pray a prayer like this. And so when Amalek attacks, pray. Don't go out and try to avenge yourself. Don't give them any unnecessary attention. Even though the temptation is there, trust me, I understand. It's frustrating, but pray. Let God handle it, not you. You know, He's, I think, a little bit more powerful than we are. In fact, He's infinitely more powerful than we are. All right? So whatever you think you can do is nothing compared to what God can do. Pray. Pray for righteous judgment. Pray for victory. You know, I'll tell you this. I had an Amalek in my life who was an annoying thorn in my family's side who wouldn't shut up. And this guy, I prayed a special prayer for him. And he's gone. Yeah. He did it. Yeah. He's gone now. Okay, the power of prayer. I prayed for victory. I prayed that God would just take care of this. And He did. Amen. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Bible says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Hey, you want to prevail like Moses and Joshua and the chosen men who fought the battle, the war with Amalek, in Exodus 17, if you want to prevail like they did, lift up those hands. Figuratively. I don't mean like, we're not going to all do this now. But figuratively speaking here, I'm using figurative language. Let's lift up our hands figuratively. Let's call on the Lord and rely on him for victory. Now, look at verse 12, Exodus 17 and verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. As fatigue sets in, what do we have happening? A stone under Moses, and he sits on it, and he rests on that stone, doesn't he? And what happens? Well, his hands are steady until the going down of the sun. Think of how long that is. The longevity acquired from what? Sitting on the stone. He sat on the stone that was placed under him. And my third point is this. When Amalek attacks, rest on the rock. When Amalek attacks, rest on the rock. We see that Moses had a firm foundation that was placed under him. And it enabled him to keep those hands up. He didn't have a pile of sand, did he? No. He had a rock that he sat on that enabled him to keep his hands up until the going down of the sun. And, of course, Jesus is typified by a rock. The Bible explicitly says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when it says that rock was Christ. He's also described as the stone which the builders refused. He's described as a foundation. I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." God, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, the second person of the Trinity, is that rock that we should sit on and rest on as Moses did at Rephidim in this war with the Amalekites. And you know what? We rest on, similarly, the rock of Jesus. That's who he is. Jesus is that rock. He assists us in battle. He will save us. And more specifically, the King James Bible is our rock. Amen. It's the King James Bible that is our rock. Folks, this is the standard sacred text on which we rest. And this is how we derive strength in the battle. It enables us to be, always victorious in Christ, to keep our hands up even until the sun goes down. We rest on the rock of the King James Bible, which is unchanging, unlike the NIV and the ESV and the NASB and the HIV and all these other fake Bibles out there that resemble a pile of sand that shifts, that you can't really trust to hold up your weight. Rather, we have a rock known as the King James Bible, which is the reason for the hope that is in you.
Amen. That's good.
So that's why we're here, is because of the King James Bible. Why go through all the trouble to come here? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And like what has been preached recently from behind this pulpit, let me introduce you to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the rock that we rest on, just as Moses rested on a rock in the battle against Amalek.
Amen.
Exodus 17, look at verse 12. Exodus 17, look at verse 12. You know, it's this rock that enables us to be always victorious. And without this, we would fail. We would get too tired. We would get too fatigued. We wouldn't be able to achieve victory. Look at verse 12. Exodus 17 and verse 12, the Bible reads, "But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur," pay attention to this, "stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." His hands steady till the going down of the sun. Not just because of the rock of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I just finished, talking about, But additionally, his hands are steady. Why? Aaron and Hur staying up his hands, helping to keep those hands up so that they can prevail in the war with Amalek at Rephidim. Aaron and Hur, what do? They recognize that Moses needs support. They recognize he can't do it alone. They recognize that he needs help, and they provide that help. They assist him. They hold up his hands to ensure that they win. My fourth point is this: when Amalek attacks, provide support. When Amalek attacks, provide support. Even as Moses' hands were heavy, he had support to keep them up. And in the same way, we need to assist, we need to bolster, we need to aid the man of God in our lives so that his hands can stay up, so that we can prevail against Amalek. And you know what that means? It means doing menial tasks. Is it really that glamorous to hold up someone's hand? I mean, you tell me, does that sound like the most exciting job in the world?
No.
Not really. You're holding up his hand. But you know what? There's value in that. There's value in holding up the man of God's hand. And don't be afraid of adding that value. Turn to Zechariah 4, Zechariah chapter 4. The context of this chapter is about the rebuilding of the temple, and it's that first phrase that I wanted you to notice. And I won't read the whole verse, we'll just read that first question, in fact, in Zechariah 4:10, Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Aaron and Hur helped Moses in the war by holding up his hands. We need to do the exact same thing in our Christian lives. Look at verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now, small things in my mind is kind of a reference to the rebuilding process that isn't, you know, parts of the rebuilding process that aren't very glamorous. Maybe they're menial tasks. They're seemingly minor, yet they are essential. Okay, they're essential. You know, these tasks may lack, you know, grandeur, they're maybe routine, maybe they're mundane, they're the small things, but don't despise the small things. Don't despise the small things like holding up the hands of Moses, being a Hur, being an Aaron in Exodus chapter 17. And I think that this war reminds us of the importance of support. It reminds us of the importance of support. What am I talking about? Well, how about the ushers in the room holding up the hands of Moses by doing the quote-unquote menial tasks necessary to keep this place chugging along like a well-oiled machine? Things that they may not get attention for. Well, they're getting it now, kind of, right? But my point is that they're not necessarily in the spotlight, but yet they're doing things no one sees to keep this place going. Praise God for that. I'm talking about menial tasks, like you notice the garbage over there is overflowing, and yeah, it's not the most exciting. Nobody's going to go viral on YouTube for taking the trash out. It's not like any time you do that, people start coming up to you like paparazzis and recording what you're doing, so that they can then post it on the internet and say, wow, look how godly that guy is. He just took the trash out. No, it doesn't work that way. But God's watching.
Yeah.
Even when no one's watching, hey, God's watching in heaven, even if nobody on earth is. But my point is, taking the trash out, how about operating the cameras back there, doing the technical stuff back there? For some of you, that's like a whole different language. You don't even know what the... You can turn it on if you wanted to. I'm probably the same boat. I'm not good with hardware. But my point, hey, thank you for what you're doing. That is a task that needs to be done. The small things, don't despise them. Praise God for that. Uploading sermons to the website, meal trains, printing the bulletins, making these bulletins. For the announcements that no one pays attention to. I'm just kidding. But my point is, you know, making this, printing this, distributing this, An usher that will hand you one when you don't have one. The small things that we need to be thankful for. And we see that this war effort in Exodus 17 is delegated, isn't it? It's delegated to Aaron, Hur, working in unison with Joshua and chosen men to defeat Amalek. And in the same way, make no mistake about it, every successful church in our movement, and they're all successful, why? They delegate. The man of God delegates tasks, and some of those tasks may not be the most exciting. Who cares? Why does it even matter? Praise God for the menial things that we can do, because there is value in holding up the hands of the man of God. Understand that. There is value in being an Aaron. In Exodus 17, there is a value of being her. Every Gideon needs a fora, needs somebody to assist him. There is value in holding up the man of God's hand. So be grateful for the opportunity to serve in whatever capacity God allows for you. Be grateful to serve in whatever capacity God allows for you. And there may be some of us in this room where when we go to the grave, the main thing that's written on our spiritual resume, if you will, is that we were a soul winner and that we held up the hands of Moses in the battlefield. And you know what I say to that? All right, I want to make it clear, all right? Read my lips. Praise God for that. Amen. Praise God. Because at that point, what you did is you did what God has willed for your life. You did what God has willed for your life. And this idea that I'm not satisfied unless I get a title, what a bunch of vain, meaningless trash. Yeah. Now, I'm not obviously, the office of a bishop is important. I'm not downplaying. This is what I'm saying, though. If all you want is a title for the sake of a title, if all you want is attention for the sake of attention, if all you want is fame and adulation and, oh, I can't wait to go viral on YouTube and everybody will know my name and I'll be famous and maybe there'll be people who ask for my autograph, what is wrong with you? The ministry is about serving. And people say, oh, well, you know, I want to be able to serve God with my life, so I'd like to join the ministry. Hey, serve God with your life now. Amen. When you go to work every single morning, when you come to church as a church member on Wednesday and Sunday, everything that you do in your life, do it to the glory of God. Serve God with your life right now. And you know what? When you're doing the menial tasks that need to be done here, be grateful for that. Praise God that you have the opportunity to contribute in whatever capacity He's made available for you. Right. And for me. I'm talking to myself too, all right? We need to be thankful for however we can contribute. However we can contribute, because there is value in holding up the hands of Moses as he enables Israel to prevail. There's value in that. Turn to Exodus 17 again. It's not about titles. It's not about fame. It's not about adulation. You know what it's about? It's about Jesus. It's not about ourselves. It's about doing His will for our lives. And if it's His will for me to be an Aaron in Exodus 17, if it's His will for me to be a her, like this in this story here, Exodus chapter 17, to assist the man of God, to support him as he fights and battles and enables victory, then you know what I say? Let's go. I'm ready to do it. Amen. I'll hold his hands up. I'll do it till the sun goes down. And I'll go to the grave with a smile on my face because I'll know that I had done the will of God in my life. Rather than being a self-willed idiot who's only out for themselves, who only wants their own glory and their own fame. Stay the hell away from any pulpit if that's your attitude. We're in this for Christ. And if He allows us, if the capacity that He allows us to serve in is simply holding up the hands of the man of God, I am more than happy to do that. We should be more than happy to do that. There is value in doing that. How do you think we could do mighty works for the Lord and be victorious and go on mission trips and have a church service and do all these things that Steadfast Baptist Church does if there's nobody willing to clean this place? Yeah. If there's nobody willing to pick up a hymnal and put it back in the chair, if there's nobody willing to take the garbage out, if there's nobody willing to run the live stream, if there's nobody willing to do the things that may not get you any attention, but you know what? They're still valuable. If there's nobody willing to hold up the hands of the man of God, how do you expect him to keep fighting, to keep him up until that sun goes down? It's not going to happen. Exodus 17, we're almost done. Look at verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Who won? Israel. Why? Moses had the support of the rock. Moses had the support of Aaron and Hur. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is my fifth and final point. We're winding down. So don't panic. Almost done, all right? Fifth and final point. When Amalek attacks, remember your deliverance. When Amalek attacks, remember your deliverance. I'm pointing at you, all right? Your deliverance. Because if you've gone to this church for any amount of time, make no mistake, you've seen deliverance. You've seen deliverance. Turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Psalm 77 tells us, I will remember the works of the Lord. And in Exodus 17, you're turning to chapter 13, we see a commandment to write in a for a memorial in a book. So this victory was to be memorialized. It was to be remembered, to be memorialized as a reminder. And you could argue, if it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't speak the name Amalek ever. But it is memorialized for us. But the principle we can glean from this is to remember your deliverance. This victory was to be memorialized. And we should do the same in our lives. Look at Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day. Remember this day. Just as sure as in that war with Amalek, they were told to memorialize the victory. Here we have that same thing in chapter 13 when it says, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. The most notable event that happened prior to war with Amalek was the Exodus, like we talked about. Escape from bondage, the parting of the Red Sea. And Israel is told, remember, don't forget this, remember. Remember this day in which you were delivered. Why? So that the next time you face affliction, you realize that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. So the next time you face persecution, you remember our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, period. And you don't feel this feeling of unbelief or fear. You don't shake in your boots. You're not afraid because you know, hey, in the past we've been delivered and we can be delivered again. That's why we remember. That's why we don't forget. And that's why Israel was told to remember in Exodus 13. That's why in chapter 17, they're told to memorialize their win over Amalek at Rephidim. And you know what I say to that? You remember when our church was stolen from? Do you remember when we were evicted? Do you remember when we were evicted again? Do you remember when we had a bunch of bloodthirsty psychopaths yelling and screaming and foaming at the mouth with devils inside them raging every time we walked into this building? You remember that? You remember that we've been mocked and we still are? Do you remember that, hey, we've been mocked and threatened and trolled and laughed at and vandalized and stalked and smeared? And do you remember that God delivered us from all of that? In spite of all of that stuff that's happened, and I haven't even got into the half of it. If you watch LGBT terrorists, you'll know what I'm talking about and what this place has been through, and you'll realize that we epitomize, and I'm not just doing this to pat on your back, to pat you on the back. I'm saying this because it's true. This epitomizes the concept that church is more than just a building. Because we've hopped from building to building, hotel room to hotel room, stalked, smeared, laughed at, persecuted, afflicted, lied about in the media, our sermons going viral, people that won't leave, animals that won't leave us alone, and it's happened over and over again, evicted once, evicted twice, lawsuits, all because we preached and believe in the Word of God. But I want you to remember this, that in spite of all of that, we're still winning souls to Christ.
Amen.
In spite of all of that, there was a soul-winning marathon yesterday in which multitudes were won to Christ. There's going to be a soul-winning marathon later this year. There are going to be mission trips. There's going to be cruise mission trips. There's going to be trips down to Mexico and other places near the border where the gospel will be preached. We're still doing the work of God. Why? Because God has delivered us.
Amen.
So remember your deliverance. Remember that in spite of all of that affliction and persecution, we're still standing. Remember that in spite of all of the haters out there, we're still preaching the Word of God. We still hate faggots. We still believe the Bible. We still go out soul winning. We still listen to fire-breathing preaching from our pastor. Our pastor has not backed down, and he never will. And this place is still going Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. You better believe it. We're still kicking. Why? Because God has delivered us.
Amen.
So remember your deliverance. Don't forget that. And then the next time something happens, you'll remember that in spite of all of the affliction we've gone through, God delivered us. We're still standing. And if He did it once, He can do it again.
Right.
Remember that when Amalek attacked, we were delivered. And if He could do it once, twice, three, four times before, He can do it again. Hey, if there's an Amalekite in your life who's attacking you personally, poking at you, a thorn in your side, trying to intimidate you, trying to scare you into not coming to this church anymore, or stalking or harassing you in some way, you remember this. Hey, you've been delivered already in the past, and so God can do it again in the future. But even if He doesn't, here's the key. Even if He doesn't, you know, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the image which thou hast set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3. We're going to close in Exodus 17. We'll be done. Exodus 17. We're going to read two verses, and then I'm going to stop preaching. Exodus 17, verse 15. Remember your deliverance, which then gives you confidence to get through the next war without fear. Exodus 17 and verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We see a promise here. There will be conflict that is ongoing from generation to generation. It would be a perpetual enemy. The Amalekites would be a perpetual enemy. This war would go on from generation to generation. Ongoing conflict. Folks, the point is there's nothing new under the sun. It says that Amalek would fight from generation to generation. And make no mistake, the generations in the past were fighting the same battles that we are today. You know, here's an example. Jack Hiles, he was preaching against John MacArthur before it was cool. All right? He was fighting the battles that we fight today. That generation waged war just as this generation is. And Lord willing, the next generation will as well until the spiritual Amalekites are exterminated. It'll be an ongoing battle. There will always be Amalekites. They will always plot against us. They will always be ready to attack at a moment's notice. And so the question is, how should we respond? Well, when Amalek attacks, you fight. When Amalek attacks, you pray. When Amalek attacks, you rest on the rock. When Amalek attacks, you provide support. for the man of God. When Amalek attacks, you remember your deliverance. And folks, there's constant battles going on against the people of God. It will not stop. It'll keep going from generation to generation, like the Bible says in Exodus 17, 16. And I think the last few years at Steadfast Baptist Church have proven that this place is not exempt from that teaching. It's just not. And so I expect many more wars to be waged in 2025. It's going to happen. You don't do mighty works for God. You don't win multitudes to the Lord without the devil responding in some way. But when Amalek attacks, let's adopt the principles that we find in this chapter. When Amalek attacks, you know exactly what to do now. You fight, you pray, you rest on the rock, you provide support, you remember your deliverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and the fact that there are principles contained in it that enable us to know exactly what to do when Amalek attacks. And I pray that this message would be inspiring for those who are under attack right now or will be in the future. Help us to respond accordingly when that day comes. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 231. Song number 231, Sunlight. Song number 231, let's all sing it out loudly together on the first. I have wondered. Let's start over one more time, I'm sorry. From the top. I wandered in the shades of night till Jesus came to me, and with the sunlight of his love bid all my darkness flee. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of my love within. Though clouds may gather in the sky and billows round me roll, however dark the world may be, I've sunlight in my soul.
You're all dismissed.